Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In our Sunday morning verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, we have been looking at Jesus Christ's power and authority over nature, Satan, disease, and death. Now, we might not ever experience a miracle of nature, and yet the fact that God doesn't use His creation to kill all those who reject Him is a miracle. God does keep us from the full attacks of Satan and his demons, and that is a miracle. God does protect us from the disease that surrounds all of us on a moment-by-moment basis. But the one miracle that every single true follower of Jesus Christ will experience is the miracle of Jesus overcoming death. Given that fact and remembering how Jesus described death as sleep, it reminded me of a similar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, to set this up for you, when Paul wrote this epistle, the Thessalonians had been in Christ. They'd only been believers for a very short period of time, really, probably only a few months. This is a baby group of Christians. This is a new collection of true followers of Jesus Christ. In Paul's basic teaching to them, he explains that he taught them and that he's eager to finish teaching them. In his basic teaching of them, he had taught them about the end time events. Every Christian should know about how all of this is going to end. Does Satan win or does God win? Who wins in the end? And so he had taught them some basic principles about that. He had taught them about the rapture. He had taught them about the day of the Lord, when God will execute His judgments on those who reject Him. But some of those details confused them. They were confused about some of those things, and so he is writing to correct any confusion they would have had. Some of them thought that they had missed the rapture and were actually in the day of the Lord, since they were suffering some pretty severe persecution. They knew that the day of the Lord followed the rapture, and if there was persecution of the sort they were experiencing, they assumed they must have missed the rapture. The most serious concern that they had was for brothers and sisters in Christ who had already died. What would happen to their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died before the return of Christ? More specifically, if a believer dies before the rapture occurs, will that believer go through eternity without a body? How will we know our brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven if they die before Christ returns? These were some of the basic questions that they had. Bottom line, they weren't clear about what happens to the true follower of Jesus Christ when he dies. And so Paul, in the verse that we want to look at this evening, gives them and us a mini lesson on the true believer and death. As we look at this, you'll see how this ties in with this morning's study. You know this, but death is the one experience that almost everyone can agree on, because it's the one experience that cannot be avoided. The fact of the matter is, most human beings are terrified of death. Most human beings are terrorized just at the thought of death. They hate the concept of death. But it's the one experience that everyone will be a part of. We say every living soul has within it a fixed and inevitable rendezvous with death. It's something that simply cannot be avoided. Every birth signals the beginning of the countdown that ultimately zeroes in on death. We are all going to die. The question that Paul is answering here is, what happens when we do? Now, since God is the creator of all life, it follows that the Word of God might have something to say on the nature of man and the topic of death. And so we go back to the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." One of the many aspects of being created in the image of God is the fact that man is an eternal being. Just as God is an eternal being, man is an eternal being. He is eternal in that he has always existed, and that's always rough to get our minds around. He has always existed from the time of our birth, from the time literally of our conception. We are eternal beings as well, from that point in time moving forward. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, the Apostle Paul tells us that man is far more than just a simple body. Man is both body and spirit, and that's why it's so foolish to put all of your attention into the physical aspect of man, forgetting the spiritual aspect of man. Our physical body is temporal. It's very simply a tent, as we often say, or a covering for the human spirit that enables us to move around on this earth and to be recognized by others on this earth. That's not to say that the physical body is unimportant. That's not the point. The point is the physical body will die. The eternal part of man, the spiritual part of man, will not. Our spirits are who we really are. God created every man as a spiritual being to live forever and to be in heaven in perfect fellowship with Him. That's the design. Look at it this way. Every man's makeup is both material and immaterial. Now, you know, of course, that death entered the world because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis 2 for a moment. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. He was not created in the Garden of Eden. You understand that, right? He was created someplace else. God puts him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Interesting. From the very beginning of the creation of man, work was an essential part of the makeup of man. Work is not a result of the curse. Hard work is a result of the curse. We're to work. In fact, we're not even to eat if we don't work. Cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He didn't understand the difference there. He didn't understand the concept there. And so God says, "I don't want you eating from that tree. Don't eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." You die, that's the end. Surely die, that's double emphasis on that word. And so understand, the standard of God is death for sin. You disobey what I say, you will die. Now, the Word of God uses the word death to describe three different types of experiences. And the common denominator in each of these descriptions of death is the idea of separation. That's key to remember when you think about death. It's separation. First of all, there's spiritual death. By virtue of Adam's sin, as the representative head of mankind, all of mankind, every man ever born of man and a woman is born spiritually dead. He represented all of mankind. He sinned. When he sinned, we all sinned. We're conceived in sin, born in sin, we walk in sin. We're sinners. We're spiritually dead. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Why? Well, because God said, if you sin, you will die. So death spread to all men because all sinned by being under the headship of Adam as the representative head of all mankind. Paul describes this spiritual separation from God in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. That describes every single human being born since Adam. We're born spiritually dead. Another way to say that is we are born separated from God. All kinds of adjectives to describe that. We're the enemies of God. We're alienated from God. The bottom line is we're separated from God because we're sinners. He says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. He's describing spiritually dead people, which is why when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God, knowing that they were separated from God, so they separated themselves from God. That's why they hid. In their hearts, they knew we had a relationship, we broke that relationship, we're now separated. That was a visual representation of what they were experiencing in their hearts. They had died spiritually and consequently had alienated themselves from their Creator. And so, at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin, they died spiritually instantly, in that they were no longer capable of having fellowship with God. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. That relationship ended right there. They placed themselves in a state of being spiritually dead. But watch this. That does not mean that the spirit or the immaterial part of them ceased to exist, because the immaterial part of man is immortal. It lives forever. That's why God, you'll remember, kicked them out of the garden. He did not want them to eat of the tree of life and then be locked into a sinful, unrepentant state for the rest of eternity, because the first two would have gone straight to hell when they died. Adam and Eve began to experience the death of their bodies. He said they would die. The moment they sinned, the second law of thermodynamics kicked in. Their bodies began to deteriorate. Everything around them began to deteriorate. And because of the purity of everything that had been created, it took a while for those things to kind of wind down. So physically, they began to die. Spiritually, they instantly died. That's the second type of death that Scripture speaks about. There's spiritual death. The second kind is physical death. Physical death is the separation. There's that word again. It's the separation of the body from the soul. From the body separated from the soul. James describes death in James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. See, there's that separation. So also faith without works is dead. Moses speaks of death in Genesis 35:18 by saying, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now this physical death is the most common definition of death. This is what most people think about. It's the end of the physical life through the separation of body and soul. And because the body was made from the elements of the dust, at death the body returns to the dust, as God said in Genesis 3:19. So when the Bible speaks of death, it most often refers to the physical death of the body, not the death of the immaterial nature of man. Why? Because that part doesn't ever die, in that literal sense. Death can therefore be defined as the end of the physical life through the separation of soul and body. And at the moment of physical death, the body returns to the dust, and the spirit, or the immaterial part, goes either into the presence of God instantaneously or to hell. Body goes to the dust, to the dirt. The spirit goes to either heaven or hell. Finally, there's what is known as the second death, or eternal death, and it's kind of an oxymoron because it can be a bit confusion, but let me help you to understand this. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 13. We went through this not long ago. Chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Who's the they? Well, the dead in the sea and the dead in the place of the dead. They all gave up their dead which were in them, and they were all judged, verse 13, every one of them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So, death and the place of the dead were eliminated, thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person also was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, every unbeliever's soul who is suffering in hell will one day be resurrected at the great white throne judgment and judged for their unbelief. So in essence, they're in jail now, called hell. They'll be resurrected again, judged as to the exact specifics of the punishment they are to suffer for all of eternity. And as we've talked about before, there are differing levels of punishment, discipline, torture, if you will, that's the best word, in hell. This is where they receive that final sentence. At that time, they will be given an eternal body. They don't have a body right now. Their soul's in hell. They'll be resurrected, given an eternal body, as in a body that will last forever, but without being consumed. Oh, we can't even imagine that. For us, when we deal with pain, we get to a place where our bodies just pass out. We ultimately just pass out. We can't handle it, we pass out, and we basically kind of rest until they revive us and deal with the pain. Those in hell will have a body designed by God that will be able to endure the torture of hell without being consumed. If they were consumed, that would be annihilationism, and that would mean, hey, you'd die, you'd get burned up, and that would be the end of it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That outward condition, the second death then, is where the outward condition of the unbeliever will correspond to the inner reality of the soul for all the rest of eternity. So look at it this way. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God. The second death, or eternal death, is the finalization of that state of separation where one is damned for all of eternity in his or her sinful condition. So concerning death, every man needs to understand that, number one, no one can avoid death. You're going to die. And guess what? Most people don't have a clue when that's going to happen. You're going to die. Number two, death is not the end. It's not the end of living. Death is the end of our physical life, but not the end of our existence. Every man will live forever. Every man is eternal in that he's created in the image of God. Every man will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And that destination is based on whether or not man has accepted God's free gift of salvation while alive physically. We talk about this all the time. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for all men to die once. After this comes judgment. So, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we were judged for our sin back at the cross. We were found guilty. We're sinners. Whereupon Christ died in our place, taking upon himself the penalty for our sins, which was death, as demanded by God. And then he conquered death 3 days later so that we might be able to do the same. So for the Christian, will we face judgment? Yeah, we looked at this in the book of Revelation. Judgment for the Christian is the Bema Seat judgment, where our works will be evaluated as to their eternal worth. The stuff you thought you were doing good because you were trying to be a good person, that stuff will probably get torched. The stuff you didn't think about, you were just acting like a Christ-like believer should act, that's probably the eternal good that God will bless you for. He'll reward you for that. For the unbeliever, he'll be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, given that eternal body, and then given his final sentence as to the degree of punishment he'll experience for all of eternity in hell. So, with all that said, go back to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me read our verse for tonight. We do not want you to be uninformed. That's verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, apparently, As I alluded to a moment ago, apparently the Thessalonians were so concerned about this that their concern made it all the way back to Paul, which is what prompts him to write and correct their misunderstanding. You can boil down their concerns to two. What happens to those Christians who die before Christ comes back to take us home? That's a relevant question for us. The rapture hasn't occurred. The world is horrific, but we're not in the tribulation. This can't even compare to the tribulation. And we've had loved ones, centuries of loved ones who have died. What's happened to those people? Will they just remain in heaven without bodies? And then has the day of the Lord already begun? Now, it's interesting to note that this passage that we're about to look at is considered extremely pastoral. This is a pastoral passage. More pastoral in nature than it is theologically. Theological. Look at verse 13. Again, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul says, I'll explain that in a moment. We don't want you to grieve over this. And then look at verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. We're talking about death. Therefore, in light of all I've said here, comfort one another with these words. And so Paul is writing not so much to give all of the data concerning the end times as he is to alleviate the grief they were experiencing in light of their misunderstanding about death and the end times. So now look at verse 13. This is all we're going to look at. In reality, verse 13 is the first part of this passage that ends in verse 18. The first point is about death. The second point is about the rapture. I just want to focus on the first part tonight, and so I give you one single point. Understanding death, verse 13. Notice he begins with a but. What's the but for? Well, that's a strong contrastive in the Greek. It's emphatic. It shouts to you. But we don't want you to be uninformed. It grabs your attention. It tells you that this is a new topic. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. This opening phrase is a common way for Paul to change topics. He uses the same formula in Romans 1 and in Romans 11, in 1 Corinthians 10, in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 1. This tells us this is a common Pauline practice of changing the focus, and it's important. And so he throws the but at the beginning of the verse to get our attention. He wants his readers to understand this. In this case, their ignorance concerning the end times and death has caused them grief. They're grieving over this. Do we see it? We do not want... Who's the we? Well, that speaks of the agreement between Paul and Silas, who is with him, and Timothy. And then again, for emphasis, he always adds to this phrase that affectionate term, brethren. I love you so much as my brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm writing to you so that you would not be grieving about death. Notice that Paul is not only introducing a new topic, but also new revelation from the Lord himself. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Listen, the Apostle Paul, writing the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God, is the only person who can say, I got a word from the Lord. If you want a word from the Lord, read your Bible out loud. That's how God speaks to you, through the written word of God. The canon of Scripture is closed. It's complete. So he says, God gave me this to write down. Well, God gave him everything to write down. What does this revelation of the Lord have to do with? Well, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's that word again. This is a great phrase. I love this phrase for death. They're asleep. For the Christian, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, sleep speaks of rest. Sleep speaks of rest. For the unbeliever, it speaks of the terror that lasts until the final judgment of God. In other words, it puts death into proper perspective. Now, let me talk a little bit about this concept of death as sleep. Why does he use the word sleep? Why doesn't he just say dead? Well, because sleep is the biblical way to speak of death. The word koimao in the Greek is the word that we get, the root of that word, we get the word cemetery from. Cemetery. The early Christians used a variant of this word to speak of a graveyard. So because it is a resting place, or literally a dormitory for dead people, that's where this concept of sleep comes from. You hear this all the time. May he rest in peace. Footnote. If he's a true follower of Jesus Christ, he is resting in perfect peace. The kind of peace that goes beyond comprehension. You can't even understand that level of peace. For the pagan, he is not resting in peace. He is in the fires of hell, preparing to be in the hotter fires of hell. You hear it all the time. Well, they don't know what to say. What would they say? Well, may he rest in peace. What, in the ground? Cremated? Burned up? How's the guy resting? Oh, you think there's an eternity? Really? What makes you think that person is in the right place in eternity? See, boy, there's a platform for witnessing. Now understand, this concept, interestingly enough, didn't originate with Christians. It was a common metaphor among both Jews and the pagans, and it was chosen because of the stillness of the body and its apparent restfulness upon death. But because it fits the reality of death, early Christians took it for themselves. And here, by the way, it's present tense. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are continuing to sleep. And the idea here is Jesus is coming back to get us, and yet there's all these people who keep on dying. What's going to happen to them? Now, in the Bible, in the Word of God, the word sleep is used in a couple of different ways. It's used in John 11:12, for example, for the good old-fashioned snoring type of sleep. But it's also used of death because it most accurately reflects the reality that every man will be resurrected either to eternal life or to a judgment in which they will be punished for all of eternity. And so sleep is something you wake up from. If you don't wake up, you're dead. So sleep is something you wake up from, and every human being, regardless of how he dies, will someday be woken up from their sleep. Now, in reality, that sleep is momentary. You fall asleep in this life, you wake up in the presence of God. You fall asleep in this life as an unbeliever, you wake up in hell. It's not like you're sleeping for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, there are many scriptural examples of this. We looked at John chapter 11 this morning, where we saw Jesus describing Lazarus' death as sleeping before Jesus raised him from the dead. You remember that. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Falling on his knees, talking about Stephen, they're stoning him to death. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Well, his body went to sleep, but his soul sure didn't. Look at verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my what? Body?" No. He was about to lose the body. "Receive my spirit." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 30, "For this reason," this is the passage where we get the instruction on celebrating the Lord's table. He says you don't want to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, in a sinful manner. If you're involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, you don't want to be participating in the Lord's table. He said, "But some of you have done this, and for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Well, if they're just taking a nap, the passage is useless. What's he mean? They're dead. They're dead because they've taken the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Now, they're asleep temporarily. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. very temporarily. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After he appeared, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, 500 true followers of Jesus Christ. Those are all witnesses of the resurrected Christ, most of whom remain until now, meaning when the time of 1 Corinthians 15 was written, but some, he says, have fallen asleep. Well, if they're napping, that passage is useless. They're dead, is what he's talking about. Look at 13. If there's no resurrection from the dead, no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's talking about becoming awake again after the sleep. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they've just died and gone out of existence. This is all, it's hypothetical is what this is. He's just proving his argument here. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, well, we of all men are most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There it is again, referring to Christians in death. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Where's the promise of his coming? Chapter 3, verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So, get this. Every man upon death falls asleep. Every man upon death, when he dies, falls asleep, in that their bodies will be raised from the dead someday. Christians to reward in heaven, unbelievers to their just punishment before being sent to hell for all of eternity. So you got the picture. The Christian's soul instantly goes to heaven. His body goes to sleep until such time as he'll receive his glorified body. The pagan goes to sleep physically, spiritually. His spirit, his soul goes straight to hell. But watch this. Because of the judgment and the damnation that unbelievers are raised to, the Bible doesn't typically refer to their death as sleep. Sleep would be peaceful. It's not for them. Put it this way. For the unbeliever, their bodies are awoken to eternal death. For the believers, their bodies are awoken to eternal life. Again, remember, at death, the soul of every believer goes instantaneously to heaven. The soul of every unbeliever instantaneously goes to hell, which means there's no such thing as soul sleep. When Stephen was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In other words, he fully expected to enter into the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. MacArthur says, nowhere does Scripture ever teach at any time, forever, the spirit of a person is ever unconscious. Unconscious. What makes hell so terrible is the consciousness of the absence of the blessing of God forever. That's what makes heaven so wonderful. It's the consciousness of the presence and the blessing of God forever. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, 23, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. In other words, if you're saved from the penalty of your sins, at this point in time, you are either here on earth or your soul is with Christ. If you're not saved, you are either here on earth or your soul is in hell. Now back to Thessalonians 4. This right here is a most wonderful picture for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And he uses the term sleep for a very specific purpose. He reminds his beloved readers that death for the true follower of Jesus Christ is nothing other than sleep. And he does that so that, verse 13, you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Now think about what he's saying here. Notice that he is not saying that we do not grieve when our brothers and sisters in Christ die. He's not saying that. You might remember that even Jesus wept at the death of his close friend Lazarus, who he was about to raise from the dead. It's natural for us to grieve when a loved one dies. It's natural to grieve the loss of the presence of that individual. It's natural to long for their company. But what Paul is saying is that as true followers of Jesus Christ, our grieving is to be very, very different than the rest who have, how does he describe it? No hope. They have no hope. And therein is the difference. True followers of Jesus Christ have hope because we see our loved ones who are only sleeping and who will be awoken to reward in heaven when we all will be reunited. Unbelievers have no hope and therefore grieve in a tragic way because their death signals an eternity in hell and separation from their friends forever.
People will say, hey, you know, I'd rather go to hell and be with all my buddies.
Oh, that's pretty smart. First of all, it's called eternal darkness. Pitch darkness. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. Now, there is the possibility that you might hear the shrieking, the screams of terror from someone you might know. That would make hell a little bit worse. But they have no hope. To think they'll be reunited in hell is a profound way to say they don't have a clue about hell. It's separation from everything. They'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. You won't ever see your friends. It's the darkness of blindness. There's sadness in saying, I'll see you later. But there's grief in saying, I will never see you again. See, this is the fruit of the gospel. True followers of Jesus Christ have hope. Unbelievers have no hope. I don't have time to read it, but commentator William Barclay cites the thoughts of many pagan contemporary writers of Paul's time, giving us the mentality on death that frankly continues to this day. There's hope, one writes, for those who are alive, but those who have died, there's no hope there. That's hopeless. No one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. On their tombstones, they would write this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Well, guess what? They got that last part wrong. That expression, as do the rest, that conveys the idea of being deprived. In other words, the unbelievers, when they think about death, they're deprived of life, of friendship, of family, of hope. Those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we have hope. Those who are unbelievers are deprived of any hope. So Paul gives us a magnificent principle here. The man who has lived and died in Christ is still in Christ, even in death, and will rise again in Him. between Christ and the man who loves him and lives for him, there's a relationship that nothing can break. A relationship that even surpasses death. Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that neither death nor life. That pretty much covers it. Death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, it doesn't really matter how you die. It's not the end for those who have been saved through the death of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 talks about the fact that as true believers, true followers of Jesus Christ, we'll be gathered together again. So here's what I want you to see. We should never be fearful of death. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, it's simply the act of taking a nap. This is a verse of pastoral encouragement. Interesting to note, every time the Word of God speaks about death for the true follower of Jesus Christ, it is referred to in a blessed, encouraging, peaceful, as a blessed, encouraging, peaceful event. We don't want you to be uninformed. You need to know this, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. For your loved ones who are asleep. They're asleep, taking a nap. As far as you're concerned, they're taking a nap. I don't want you to grieve as the world does, because they have no hope. You have all hope, and it's perfect. I use this illustration often in memorial services. One who was anxious about death once asked Bishop Burgrave of Norway for an explanation of death. The bishop told him this story in reply. He said, one day a peasant took his little son with him on a visit to a village some distance from his home. As they traveled along the road, they came to a small but swift river which was spanned by a rickety, broken old bridge. The wood was rotten, the rope frayed, but it was daylight, and the father and the son made the crossing without mishap. As so often the case, business took longer than anticipated. It was dark when the two started out on their journey home. As they walked along, the little boy remembered the river and the old bridge, and he became frightened. They had barely made it across in the light of day. How would they ever be able to cross that turbulent water on the broken bridge in the dark? His father, sensing his anxiety, lifted him up and, holding him close to his chest, carried him in his arms. The boy's fears subsided immediately, and in a matter of moments, he was fast asleep in his father's arms. Before he knew it, the sun of a new day was streaming through his window, and the boy awoke to discover that he was safe at home in his very own room. That's about as perfect an illustration as you can get. That's what death is like for the follower of Jesus Christ. What we fear most, the river of death, we cross unafraid because we're asleep in the arms of Jesus. We fall asleep here, we wake up in the presence of God. No night, no fear. How good is that? Well, it's not the same for the unbeliever. And we've covered that. He dies. His soul goes straight to hell, as he waits in torment for that final sentence. So you want to make sure that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not, you're hopeless. You are without hope, deprived of hope. But for those of us who, by God's grace, and have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to appropriate Christ's sacrifice on the cross for ourselves, we don't ever need to grieve. When we think of death, we may sorrow, but there's no need to grieve. For our brothers and sisters in Christ will be together again. And that's all because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that is why we are to celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis. Father, thank you for our time tonight when we could remember some of these very basic principles. But they're good reminders for us because we can tend to go the way of the world and be filled with despair and discouragement, not remembering that eternity is a much bigger picture than this temporal, tiny little lifetime. And so we pray for those who know you and who love you and who serve you, that you would be gracious to bring to our memory these truths about life and death, and help us to rejoice in these things. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.